Well, I've been asked to speak on a passage tonight, and rather it's planned to be a bit shorter than what Jeff usually does, but that's okay. We can enjoy the Lord, we could pray a little bit afterwards, and it'll be a good time. So let me open up in prayer just once again, and then we can read the passage. Oh, Father, we give thanks to you that you have sent your only begotten Son, and you call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, who is like your Son who completely takes it away, that there is not even one drop of condemnation left for us? Lord, thank you so much for your gracious provision, even this that you have thought from eternity ago. We give thanks to you, Lord. We praise you for your salvation. And Father, if you'll help your servant tonight and help us all to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that it will fill our hearts with wonder, it will fill our hearts with joy, such that even every worldly distraction in the mind, every distraction will be gone, and that before us tonight will just be the Lamb of God. We pray this, O Lord, in the precious name of your Son. Amen. All right. Well, let's turn to the very fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29. And as you're turning there, I just wanted to preface it. When we read the passage, let's read from verse 19 all the way to verse 34, just to gauge a little bit of the context and surroundings of this verse that we're going to be looking at tonight. So John chapter 1, let's start from verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they have been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." If you want to imagine with me the scenario and the atmosphere that's present in Roman Judea at this time, you're probably familiar with the historical context of this. This is Roman Judea. It is a time of great oppression. The Romans have come and they have set up really a client state, a client empire. And really now they have high taxation for the people. There's political unrest, political oppression, social oppression. The Romans have been carrying what the Jews considered idols and standards into the city, and the city is in an uproar, and out of rage, governors have slain people, men after men. It's not too long at this date that people perhaps still remember the cruel memory of Herod slaughtering all those babies. It's a time of very great unrest. There is no Davidic king who is sitting on the throne. There is no good priest. The priesthood is completely corrupt. Instead of a good priest, instead of a good king, you have Caesar, a very pagan, defiled, corrupt emperor that's on the throne. And the people are feeling the weight of oppression. If there's any time that's bad, no time is worse than this, as it seems like to the people. It is in this time that people come out to a place called Bethany, beyond the Jordan. It's where John is baptizing. Now, as they come out, you can imagine what's on the people's mind. Who will rescue us from such an oppression? Will God send somebody like the judges, or will God send somebody like King David to deliver us from the oppression of the Romans? Will God send some deliverer to deliver us, just like he delivered us out of Egypt, just like he delivered us out of the hands of the Philistines and of all the surrounding nations surrounding Israel as before? And people were starting to wonder that. And you can imagine, as the people were coming into this place called Bethany, that's beyond the Jordan, you can imagine that the geography is such that what lies behind is the wilderness of Judea. And what lies ahead, beyond this river where John the Baptist is standing, lies really very fertile countryside. And eventually, it's not too far before you hit the holy city of Jerusalem. To the people who are drawing near to John the Baptist to be baptized, it seems like this geography, it's kind of a replay. It's a reminder of their wilderness journeys made by their ancestors. And before their eyes is the promised land. Behind them are all the wilderness journeys where so many of their ancestors have perished, where God's opposition is faced upon them. And there they are, right at the threshold of the promised land, of which the Lord has promised great prosperity and blessing. And there is the river. And standing in the midst of it is John the Baptist. It's not hard to imagine when the other gospels say of the people, as they're starting to wonder, like the Gospel of Luke, the people are starting to wonder, is John the Baptist really the Christ? Is he the Messiah that we have been waiting for? After all, he sits at the very junction of all things. There's the geography, there is the time. After all, he does seem to be anointed of the Lord, and he does seem to draw much attention. He's got quite a following, and people are drawing near to him. His lifestyle is very unique. He's speaking with authority, and it seems the Lord is using him to do a ministry, a very powerful ministry. And you can imagine, even the religious elite, they're maybe perhaps starting to fit John the Baptist into this mold. And they're wondering, could he really be the Christ? Or maybe he could be Elijah. Or perhaps he could be the prophet that has been, you know, written of. And in all this atmosphere of expectation, we've been waiting for such a long time. And if somebody has a biblical mind, we've been waiting for millennia. Could this be it? Could this be the Messiah? There have been attempts to be the Messiah from the beginning. Maybe 20 years ago, 10 years ago. They have all ended in failure. Could you, John the Baptist, be the Messiah that we have been waiting for? And you can imagine the temptation that John is facing. He knows the murmuring of the people. What great temptation it is. He could just say yes. And he has quite a number of following. He could do quite a lot of damage to the Roman Empire. He could set himself as king. He is of the Levitical line, so he can have power over the priesthood. Just imagining the temptation of this man, John the Baptist, he can have his name written in the annals of history. He can have his name written in the chronicles of the king, so to speak. And here is John the Baptist being confronted with the question, who are you? He says, he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed and said, I am not the Christ. the reason why John, as he himself claimed, the reason why I am here is because I am pointing to one yet still coming. In fact, he is coming soon, because in a couple of verses later, he'll make the declaration that I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water has said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We know that it is through him that the Messiah is going to be revealed to Israel. The Messiah is coming soon, but John says, I'm not it. You can imagine the people going back to a state of expectation. We've been really waiting a long time. In fact, they've been waiting ever since Genesis chapter 3 and all those books in which after sacrifice pointed to this Messiah, prophecy after prophecy, decades, centuries, millennia even goes by, and God is silent about the Messiah. And John is saying, we're down to the very last days. No, we're down to the very last hours, last minutes, and last seconds before the curtain is going to be pulled up, before the Messiah is going to be revealed. And all these expectation and the weight of expectancy, the weight of eagerness to find out who this Messiah really is. What does he look like? What is he like? And then we come to verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the weight of expectation that lies behind this revelation to the people who are present there of who the Messiah is. If you can imagine with me, John says, behold. This is a word that usually, you know, you interject in the middle of a sentence. Basically, it's to communicate whatever I said before is not nearly as important as what am I going to say after this word, behold. You know, you can say, oh, I'm walking down the street, and behold, I saw an alligator, right? It's something unexpected. It is something that draws attention. It is something that is pointing importance to the object in which comes after the word. And that's exactly what John is trying to do here. He is saying, stop everything you're doing. Let your view, let your gaze come and rest upon the object of what I want you to behold. Let your gaze rest upon the Lamb of God, and let all your surroundings melt away. And even in contemplation, what do you think John the Baptist would have seen? What do you think the people would have seen? Well, there stands Jesus coming before the people, maybe dressed no differently than the rest of the people. He certainly didn't stand out. But there is no majesty, there's no stately form nor majesty that we should look up to him or behold him. He has got no signature of the Davidic king. He's got no royal robes, no purple robe. He's not dressed in purple like the Caesars. He's not riding on a chariot as somebody who is important. He just looks like a normal person, a normal Jew. He would be better off, passing by the bystanders as one of the bystanders. And John is seemingly pointing to this person, perhaps, you know, dressing normally, perhaps a little ruffled with his wrestling for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He's saying, behold, this is the Lamb that you're waiting for. This is the Messiah that you're waiting for. This is the introduction that is given to this Messiah. This is the very first introduction before he goes on to his public ministry. And you can think about, you know the shock that is to the people at this point. What are you talking about, John? He just looks like a normal person. I mean, we don't even know who he is. We know who you are. We don't know who he is. But John says, no. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John, he's got no raiment. He's got no good raiment. He's got no purple robe. No, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what I want you to do tonight, and what I hope will be done tonight, is may the Lord cause us to see who it is about this Lamb of God who is so worthy to be gazed upon. whom John demands every beholding, every gaze, every work, every other beholding, so to speak, give that all up in order to rest our gaze and our contemplation upon. But John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He describes the Savior as the Lamb of God. Don't think, when we talk about the Lamb of God in this case, don't think about the triumphant, victorious Lamb that's in the book of Revelation. Eventually, the Bible will get there. But this Lamb is specifically talking about a Lamb that is meant for sacrifice. This is a Lamb that is meet for sacrifice. In fact, this same wording Lamb is referred to the Lamb that is ongoing in the sacrificial system already at that time. In fact, it points specifically, most specifically, to the Passover Lamb, to the Passover Lamb. If you will, go with me to Exodus 12, and we'll visit there for a little bit. Exodus 12. You know the context of Exodus 12. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and the Egyptians were oppressing the Israelites and making them slaves to do their bidding. And then here's the Lord coming to send Moses to rescue the people from bondage to Egypt. And he sent the first 9 plagues, most of which God actually prevented the Israelites from suffering. He protected them. He made a distinction between his people and Egypt. And now Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. He still refuses to let the people go. So God is saying, by this last plague, he will let you go. God can be very convincing in these matters. He will let you go. But this last plague, by its essence and nature, is irrespective of the person. It's irrespective. He's not telling the Israelites to do nothing, because to do nothing, this plague will fall upon him. But rather, in order that this plague may not fall upon his own people, that the firstborn may not be slaughtered, God commands that there is an innocent lamb, a pure lamb, be slain as a picture in their place, and that the blood be put on the lintels. This is really a picture of not only from Egypt, but this is really a picture of what is coming up. Here's God's judgment who is coming up, irrespectively of what nation, what tribe, what ethnicity, what tongue you're in. But God provides one lamb so that whoever believes in him will be redeemed from this, his fury, his wrath that is to come. At the essence of this is this Lamb of God. At the essence of this is the one that all the Old Testament pointed to, that the people are expecting. Even from Isaiah's time, you know, Isaiah, as he looked to this future Savior, he's expecting it and expecting it and expecting it. And finally, after all this waiting, God has revealed, this is the one who is going to redeem his people. This is the one who redeems people from my fury, from my wrath. Something we notice about this Lamb is that this Lamb, in this chapter, is talked about as somebody who is 1 year old. It's a lamb that is without blemish or without spot, talking about his sinlessness. He is qualified to take away sin because he himself has no sin. He himself is pure, blameless. It's as if a specialist were to examine, a specialist in animal husbandry, specifically in looking at lambs' blemishes, were to scrutinize with every detail and find nothing. By the way, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit both testify, as in the latter verses of John, because John testifies saying, "I saw the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." And then the Father again said, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." This is the Spirit teaching us by a picture of him coming down as a dove. Thinking about the Holy Spirit as a dove usually spends most of his time in his nest, only goes out to find food. They are very elusive to humans. And what makes the Holy Spirit, the God of truth, the God of infinite truth and infinite wisdom, come out of his abode, out of heaven, and to remain and settle upon an individual as if that dove is at home? Only the Son of God. Doves are easily frightened as well. They're easily offended. They're easily flighted. The Holy Spirit is very easily offended by sin. And yet, God is saying the Holy Spirit will not be taken away like any other person in the Old Testament, but that God has given the Holy Spirit without measure, poured out upon his Son. That's how righteous he is. That's how sinless he is. That the infinite scrutinizer, if you will, the God of infinite truth, who sees every nook and cranny, not even darkness as darkness to him. For darkness is daylight. He sees everything as it is, sees the Son of God, and lays all his confidence upon the Son. Blameless, absolutely pure, absolutely spotless, without wrinkle. We know from 1 Peter that not only is he without blemish, not only is he without spot, but he is also precious. He is also precious. An individual with much value, with infinite value. I suppose that I usually work about a week to pay my rent and utilities. I work about several years to pay off my student debt. But I have a debt of sin, that if I were to spend an eternity in the lake of fire, that would be an unsuccessful attempt at even paying off the least of that sin, the least of that statement on the debt of my sin, which piles 10,000s upon 10,000s all the way to heaven. And here's God's provision. He provides this Lamb of God, who is of such infinite value, that all of my sins have been paid. You know that verse on the cross, it is finished. Mm. Every single debt, sin debt, that we have owed before the Lord has been paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. That's how infinitely valuable and precious our Lord Jesus is. So, by way of application, what do you think is going to be the application? Well, the application is pretty much stated in the 17th verse of 1 Peter 1. Conduct yourselves with fear in this world. We ought to conduct ourselves with fear. You know, just by way of analogy, if you go to the store and you buy, you know, maybe like a pack of sheets of paper for maybe a buck or so, maybe less than that. I mean, you still want it, but, you know, you're probably going to just toss it on your table or something like that. But if you're going to an antique store and you're buying a 15th century Ming pottery, you're not just going to be flippant about it. You're going to put it on the top of your shelf, the most guarded, the most secure, maybe put it in a safe. You're going to treasure that so much. You're going to handle it with such reverence and care. Same analogy here. You've not been bought with mere silver or gold or these things that really just corrupts. It's corrupt. It's gone away. It's of no lasting value. But you've been bought with the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and spot, the blood of Christ. It really ought to cause us to walk with fear and trembling. I like how another theologian puts it. If I'm a poor beggar down the street and I only got 2 cents, 2 pennies in my pocket, I'm in a sense, I'm going to walk with such kind of flippancy, skipping and dancing. I'm not going to care if a pickpocket comes and steals my money. I only got 2 cents. I can't even buy anything with that. But if somebody were to suddenly hand me a check made out to me that says $1 million, sticks it in my pocket, I'm still going to rejoice. But I'm going to be so fearfully cautious. That those pickpockets mean something else to me now. I'm going to do as much as I can to avoid them. Thus we are to walk with fear and trembling, conduct ourselves with fear. Well, what else do we learn about this lamb? The same analogy is used in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, really in verse 7, you have a picture of this lamb this Jesus as he is being led to slaughter. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Anyone who worked with sheep knows that if you lead a sheep to sacrifice, or if you lead a sheep to feed on green grass, it's not going to give care. It's going to have the same facial expression. It doesn't seem to care. If somebody were to lead it to kind of shearing its wool, if you ever seen a sheep that is being sheared, it just patiently sits there. It's not wiggling around much. It's not, you know, trying to thrash. It's just patiently sitting there. And whatever position that the shearer positions it, it's just going to patiently sit there. So is the Lord Jesus in a picture of him going to the cross. He is not crying out for justice. He is not crying out, not even out of his pain, but he is silent. Think about this with me, beloved. Think about what the scripture says about God's word. God's word give wisdom. They give enlightenment. They purify the heart. They rejoices the heart. It's by the word of God that all of the universe, the heavens and the earth have been created. And this is the same voice of God that when he spoke to his people at Mount Sinai, the whole mountain trembled. And the people had to say to Moses, Moses, why don't you go up and speak on our behalf and then relate what God said to us? Because if you hear God speak anymore, we're going to be dead. You know, we're dead men. This is the same voice in Psalm 29 that says it breaks the cedar of Lebanon, which are so strong as to make grand palaces and structures and Solomon's temple. It hacks it to pieces. He makes the whole country of Lebanon in this poetic picture to skip like a calf. It skips like this. It's so majestic and powerful, and it thunders over many waters. All of that majesty and power of his voice quieted, silenced. All the judgment that has been pronounced in the prophets, in the writings, and in all the Old Testament, how God vindicates himself, have been silenced. Under the weight and scrutiny of all the details of oppression concentrated at that time, the Lord is silent. And the Lord is silent because he has come to purchase and to redeem those who are his. Think about that, saints. He has been silenced by the deafening roar of his eternal love for you. The deafening roar. What can quiet an almighty God who speaks truthfully and justly? His love, his great love for you. His great willingness to do the will of the Father. And thus, what should we draw from this? We can rest content in his love for us. We can rest. We can delight. We can say, thank you, Lord. Praise be to you. Thank you so much that you loved us to such a magnificent degree. Magnificent degree. I like how Spurgeon puts it, that I'm paraphrasing, but he says, when I read this Old Testament, I see the judgment that's been carried out in the wilderness, and I see my own sin. I hate it, but then the next day, I come back to it. Mm. And then I see all the judgments that has been taken away in all of the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Mm. And I see how people like Ahab and Jezebel have been slain. And I hate it, and I hate my sin. But the next day I come back. And I see how the people of God, the Israelites, have been taken into captivity because of their unrepentance. And I am at that point broken down. And day after day I try to do better. But then I still come back. It is not until I came to the foot of the cross. There I saw the true picture of my sin. When the Son of God has been laid on the cross, and all the weight of guilt and sin crushed there. Then I saw my sins truly as it is. That's the great love that the Lord Jesus has loved you with. Mm-hmm. The weight of sin laid upon him. So dear saints, that's really a picture of the Lamb. He has come to, out of God's great providence, out of God's great loving kindness, out of God's great faithfulness and provision, out of God's great mercy, he has come to be Redeemer. He's come to redeem you from your sins, redeem you from the judgment that is to come. And John is saying, make sure you behold him. Make sure you behold the Lamb of God. And what did he come to do? Well, let's leave the last part. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That wording, takes away, means to bear something up, to pick something up, usually something heavy. Could mean something light, but usually something heavy. To bear it upon oneself and to carry away far, far, far distance. That's a picture of what the Lord has done. It's really, you can think about it, a picture of, if you go to Leviticus 16, it's the Day of Atonement, where all the iniquity of the people has been laid upon the head of this goat, and this goat is carried away to the wilderness. But it speaks of something that is weighty, that is something that is very heavy. And if you will go to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is speaking of the last day where God will judge all souls. And in reading this verse, you get a sense of the heaviness of this judgment. This judgment is so heavy that there is no place found for the whole universe and for the earth. The grand scheme of how vast this, the universe is, how big this earth is shrunken down to nothing before the grandeur of this judgment. And the grandeur of this judgment befits the grandeur and the weight of this people who are being judged because of their sin. This befits the weight of sin that the Lord will judge the people upon. And dear saints, this is the magnificent weight that the Lord Jesus has bore on our behalf and carried it far, far away. Even you remember Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. That draw a horizontal point, they never meet. As X approaches infinity in mathematical languages, it's never going to meet. It's infinitely that way and infinitely that way. And this is the Lamb that the Lord wants you and I to behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just by way of closing, one last application. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is an exhortation to young men, young women, older men, older women. The time is short, and the weight of our sin, it doesn't feel heavy. It feels even pleasurable. But this is God who is infinitely, this is God of infinite truth, God of infinite wisdom. He says as it is. He knows that the sin is, in a sense, infinitely burdensome, infinitely weighty. And Jesus is saying, come to me, lay that burden upon me. Take upon my delightful yoke upon you. Come to the Lord Jesus and trust in him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. All right, well, let's pray.